Hello.
Hello.
So we'll start with him, 335. There are various vegetables and fruits that have been brought in. Please hold off taking any until I lead the podium and Pastor Downey takes the podium.
So. Too late.
No, I meant for eating later. I didn't mean for anything else.
Yeah.
335, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. 335. We'll sing all four verses. Stand with me, please. 335. Be seated. Turn to 365.
Using the noun form of the word now, there is a redeemer. We just sang redeem, so we were adjectives before. There is a redeemer, 365. What's that?
She says she's sorry she gave you ammunition to.
Okay. I guess if I have to explain it. 365, there is a redeemer.
392, Rock of Ages. Stand with me, please. It's our offering hymn this evening. We'll sing all four verses. 392.
Bless this offering, both the gift and the giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jerusalem, his mission. He's made up his mind. This is what he needs to do. God has directed him after 4 months of prayer. And it begins with his opportunity in verses 1 and 2. Nehemiah's opportunity. Now, I'll admit the calendar's a little confusing. I'll read this and then explain. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Now, I said the calendar is a little confusing. It says, in chapter 1, it opens in the month Chislev, which is equivalent to our month of December, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And this chapter opens later in the month Nisan, which is April in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. And Nisan, in their calendar, the Nisan means first. And so either he's using a Persian calendar in which the year started in Tishri in October, or if he's using the Jewish calendar, then they're counting the reign of Artaxerxes from the date of its beginning rather than by calendar years. All right, so it would be still in the first year of his reign, even though he starts counting. It'd be the 20th year of his reign, even though the calendar year moves into a new year during that four-month period. The point is, it's a four-month span. He's not backing up in time. Some have suggested he's backed up in time to this point from where the book opened, and that makes no sense at all. This is a better explanation for the calendar situation. I'm bothering you with trivia that you wouldn't have even cared about had I not mentioned it. It doesn't really matter. Why did it take so long to work up the courage? I mean, there are many say it just took him a while to work up the nerve, and that's possible. I think it was the time that God took to work on Nehemiah, to bring him to the point where he understood what he needed to do, and that he was willing to step up and do what needed to be done. He's concerned about the situation in Jerusalem, but he's going to have some time to formulate a plan, what's going to need to be done, and how it will need to, and how to go about that. And for some reason, at this point, the king, at the time that the king was, he was serving the king his wine and tasting it for poison, that he was visibly distressed. For the first time ever in the presence of the king, Nehemiah was visibly distressed. Now, there are some who believe that that there's the possibility the king is accusing him of the possibility of treason. I think that's over reading too much into the text. He had managed to hide his distress till now, but today the king noticed. And the king knew Nehemiah well enough to be able to tell that he was troubled, even though he wasn't sick. It wasn't his health that was the problem. There was something about his countenance that showed a burden that was on his heart. And so he raised that. And the word translated sadness is part of the problem here, part of the difficulty, because it's a word with a broad range of meanings, and it can be translated evil as well. And so some believe that the king was accusing him of plotting against him. Then that would explain why he was so terrified. I don't think that's the case, so the king would not be nearly so responsive to his plea. I think it's sufficient to note that the fact that he is evidently distressed in the presence of the king could well cost him his position at court. It could cost him his life if the king's in a particularly foul mood. And everything depends on the king's mood, right? And so the fact that he was very much afraid, number two, is not that surprising. When the king calls to his attention the obvious distress, something's bothering you, something's on your mind, that makes me nervous when my wine taster is nervous, so tell me what's troubling you. That left him terrified, very much afraid. Now, he's already made up his mind by now what he has to do. He's got to ask the king for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. But he knows it's just been a few years ago that this king had sent orders to stop the work on the walls that Ezra might have launched, because Ezra was accused of doing that. And he's got to find a way to ask the king to reverse that decision. And that's enough to make him fearful. It didn't stop him. I mean, about 30 years previously, Esther had worked up the nerve to go to the king, and the king asked what was troubling her. And like she did, he tells him. Now, he doesn't say, "I'll tell you if you come to dinner," like Esther did. this relationship's a little different, all right? And so he speaks up, and he makes his request. In verses 3 to 5, he says, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." In British history, it has generally been custom, for a long time it's been customary, when speaking to the monarch, to begin by saying, "Long live the king," or "Long live the queen," to wish long life to the king or queen. In Old Testament days, in Persian court and in some other courts as well, the king wasn't satisfied with being wished long life. He wanted to live forever. He wanted his people to want him to stick around always. And so there's a little longer duration for the well-wishing that Nehemiah mentions here. And so he's repeating a formulaic expression, "May the king live forever," similar to what a British subject might say to their monarch, "Long live the king or the queen." It's a little more than just long life. He's wishing him. He's wishing him, in a sense, eternal life and eternal rule. It was kind of protocol. Now, what Nehemiah could have said, and I suppose if he were one of those being called a protester these days, who aren't protesters, they are insurrectionists, and there's a significant historic difference in what's going on. not going to go there right now, but if Nehemiah had been had the attitude some of them would have been, he says, "You're a racist and a bigot, and I demand my rights." Okay, and you're going to, and I'm going to burn this place down if you don't give me what I want. I mean, we're hearing that kind of rhetoric today from those who claim to be protesting. He doesn't do that. Nehemiah was a better man than that. Okay, and he was diplomatic. And he was a statesman. And he said to the king, "How could I not be sad when the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and the city's gates have been consumed by fire?" The place of my father's tombs lies desolate and the city's gates have been consumed by fire. He's not trying to hide the fact that he's Jew. He just didn't bring it up yet. He'll say as much in verse 5, but he hasn't said so yet. I mean, there wasn't a lot to be gained by provoking the king with the name of the city in the very first sentence out of his mouth. The city that has been accused of being a problem, a thorn in the side of kings for centuries. He's demonstrating respect for his own family and heritage and his distress over the condition of his ancestral city without mentioning what that city is. As a sidebar, it might be significant that it might imply that he's from a significant Judean family, because very few Jews would expect to find the tombs of their fathers in the city of Jerusalem. All right, that's another possible indication that he is descended from David, of royal descent. It's possible. There aren't that many families of Jews whose forefathers would be buried in Jerusalem. It could be that he's speaking heritage-wide, not necessarily personally. But it seems to be a personal statement of his own of his own roots back in that city. Now, the king responded much the way his father had to Esther when she had made a similar request, with considerably less enthusiasm. You remember Ahasuerus to Esther said, "Whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom." This king doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't make any kind of an extravagant promise. He just asks, "What would you request? What do you want? What is it you want? What was your request?" But he's giving him permission to state his request. That's an important thing that the king has done by asking that question. And so, and I love this part of this chapter, and I love this about Nehemiah. Before he says another word, he tells us in an aside to the reader, "I prayed to the God of heaven." He didn't say, "King, I'll come back tomorrow. I got to pray. All right, give me 10 minutes for prayer time, and I'll come back and tell you." He says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." And by telling us this, he tells us the king had no idea that he breathed a prayer. This is something mental that he does in his heart to God as he's speaking to the king. It's an instantaneous response that would have gone completely unnoticed by anybody present. But Nehemiah knew, and he took it to the Lord. He prayed to the God of heaven. And now the God of heaven, as I mentioned before, is a name for God that was rare prior to the exile, but it's probably the most common name for God in the post-exile literature. And this wasn't a formal prayer time. I didn't fall on my knees and on my face before the Lord. As I'm carrying on my conversation, I lifted up, I breathed a prayer. You know, that's an indication of a heart that's in tune with God. A heart that can lift up a prayer in response to a situation without making a big deal out of it, but just to acknowledge God and ask for his guidance and strength. He doesn't say, "What did he ask?" He says, "I prayed to the God of heaven and I spoke." And I like Yamauchi in his commentary. Edwin Yamauchi calls this the most beautiful example of spontaneous prayer in the scriptures. Okay. And so immediately after this breath of prayer, he continues and very respectfully, he says, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you." All right. Should be understood. I mean, since obviously the king has shown him favor by asking him what he wants, therefore, on the basis of the fact that you've given me permission to speak. And he indicates, you know, what he tells us shows us that he's not just ad-libbing. He's given this a lot of thought. He says, "Send me to Judea, to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Now, he hasn't actually said, "I'm a Jew." He said, "I'm from Judah," which is the same thing, right? "Send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Now, there's only one city in Judah that would matter, and that's Jerusalem. And so he hasn't used the name of the city because, again, that may be a political hot button name. But he says, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild the city. Now, he's not just asking permission to rebuild the walls and the gates. He's already said that they are broken down. What he's asking is permission to rebuild the city, which includes the walls and the gates. Okay, he doesn't want it limited. Okay, you can build the walls, you can hang the gates, you can't put up anything else. No, he wants permission to rebuild the city. You understand he's not just asking for permission for a building project. He's asking for an extended leave of absence with pay. All right, he didn't say, you need to let me go for as long as I want, and you need to pay me. He didn't say that. He's just asking, can I go? And that's what it's going to need. And Artaxerxes' response is recorded in verses 6 to 8. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleased the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, we can only guess at what the significance might have been for Nehemiah mentioning the presence of the queen, that the queen was there. That have no idea why that might be significant, but he mentions it, so it must have been of some importance. Some commentators, interesting, commentators offer a wide range of possibilities. Some think this indicates it was a private meal at which Nehemiah might have felt he had more liberty to speak because the king and the queen were dining and he was there with them, kind of like Haman with the king and Esther, only with significant difference in roles. That's possible. There are others who suggest just the opposite, that this must have been a public celebration at which the king might have felt more likely to be generous. We really don't know. Everybody's guessing. We are reminded, we remember this because we've studied Esther recently too, and Esther had been able to influence the king's father. And you understand, Esther's probably still alive. She's probably in her early 50s by now. No older than her early 50s at this point. So it's clearly not Esther who's here, but her presence would have been, everybody's aware of who she is. Everybody in this conversation is aware of who Esther is and the influence she had had on Artaxerxes' father, Ahasuerus. Now, we don't know who this queen is, and in fact, this is an unusual word for queen. It's only used twice in the Old Testament. The other time is in Psalm 45, verse 9. Some believe that she may not have actually held the position, the political, social political position as queen, but just may have been his current favorite from his harem. I don't know. Everybody's guessing on that. I suspect that he mentions that she's there either to signify that she may have had some influence on the king's decision to be magnanimous, or simply to be witness to the fact of whatever the king tells him. There's somebody that was there who witnessed this. It's not just between me and the king who could later deny it. There's a witness to this. So she was present. And the king would be aware that her presence would make what he says binding as well. And it's interesting the king doesn't ask. I phrased it this way. He asked how much time he needed. That's almost a wrong way to state that, because it's not so much that he said, okay, well, how much time are you asking for? He says, how long will you be gone? You understand, Nehemiah understood his response to be approval. He had approved his request. How long are you going to need? How much time do you need? You've got to travel to the place. I mean, now Nehemiah says, I gave him a definite time. He doesn't tell us how much time he asked for. Now, if you remember when Ezra led a group back just a few years before, he left from Babylon, which is closer to Jerusalem than Susa is, and it took him 4 months to get there. Now, Nehemiah is probably going to be traveling quite a bit faster. They're going to be mounted. Horses are mentioned on several occasions in the book of Nehemiah as their mounts. They're not traveling with women and children and livestock. That's going to significantly speed up their trip. And so it's going to be a faster trip to get there. But he's going to have a lot to do when he does get there without telling us how much time he needs. He says, I gave him a definite time. What we will find in our study of Nehemiah, he's going to be there for 12 years. He's not asking for a couple months off. He's asking the king to find somebody to replace me while you give me something else to do. Okay? He's going to be gone for 12 years. Now, there are many who believe in the chronology of Nehemiah that after 5 years, he goes back for a while and asks for an extension to come back for the rest of that 12 years. That seems to me unlikely. Okay, it looks more like to me that he's gone for 12 years and then he goes back and gets an extension to a permanent post back in Jerusalem, is what it looks like. I'm more inclined toward that chronology. Anyway, he doesn't tell us how much time he asked for. The king said, how much time do you need? He said, I gave him a definite time, and it was at least 5 years, probably 12. And the king said, okay. Right? And he granted it. And he also provided letters authorizing passage. Give me letters that I can carry with me so that anybody who sees me coming knows I'm on your business and this is something you have appointed me to do. So nobody will interfere with the work, both on the way and once I get there. And these are letters to the governors of the region that, through which I will have to pass, so that I will have your authorization for whatever. I'll have written authorization for what I'm going to be doing, so nobody will harass me on the journey. And furthermore, he authorized requisitioning all the timber that he would need. And now that's an interesting provision. All the timber that he would need. For three projects, he mentions specifically, he needs timber for the beams for the gates. He needs timber for the walls. I don't know what the purpose of the timber in the walls is. And again, I didn't see the engineering drawings, so I don't know. But there's evidently some use of timber. But he also needs plenty of timber to build his own headquarters or his own home there in Jerusalem for while he is there as governor, a governor's residence, as it will be. And the king authorizes the provision of all that timber. Now, it's interesting, two or three things interesting to me about this. The letter is addressed to a man named Asaph, which is a Jewish name. And the title, Asaph's name shows up in the Psalms and stuff too, right? It's not the same guy, but his title is Keeper of the King's Forest, and the word translated forest is an unusual word. It's a Persian word. It occurs only two other times in the Old Testament, once in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 5, where it's translated parks, and once in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 13, where it's translated orchards. Now, when the Old Testament got translated into Greek about 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint, this same word appears two extra times. This Persian word shows up two extra times in the Septuagint, and it's applied in both cases to the Garden of Eden. Now, as Nehemiah was speaking to the king, the Persian word that he used would have been pronounced when he asked for a letter to the keeper of the king's forest. He didn't say forest. The word he would have pronounced would have sounded something like paradisia. All right? And it comes into the English language as paradise. It's for a walled garden. He's not asking for construction-grade timber. Construction grade lumber. He's asking for prime timber from the king's own sanctuaries, right? From the king's own protected gardens, as it were. And then when the king grants him the letter for all the timber he's going to need, all the prime timber, most people wouldn't have access to any of that timber. That's timber that's reserved for the king and is normally transported back to the capital or for the king's projects. But when the king authorizes all this, Nehemiah gave God the credit. It's not, wasn't I so clever? Didn't I handle this so well? He says, the good hand of my God was upon me. We saw that a couple of times in the book of Ezra. We see it more than once here in the book of Nehemiah. He gave God credit for the outcome. Now, verses 9 to 20, we have Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem. And I commented when Ezra made his trip with all those people and he traveled all the way to Jerusalem, took him 4 months, and he summarized the whole thing in two verses. And I said, I wanted more information than that. Nehemiah didn't give us that much. Okay? He just, all of a sudden, he's there. Doesn't tell us about the trip at all. So suddenly, here he is. He skips the trip altogether. And picking up in verse 9, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. We'll stop there for a moment. Nehemiah's commission. Nehemiah's commission. First of all, we see that he delivered the letters to the governors. The king's letters to the governors. He took them to them, apparently personally, on the way to Jerusalem. He stopped at these other places to drop off these letters that the king had given. So he didn't make a direct trip to Jerusalem, but a couple of little side trips to stop off with these letters and introduce himself as the new governor of Judah, the new governor of Judea, and to stop with these letters. And he was traveling with an armed escort as part of the establishing of his royal credentials, as it were, political credentials. Now, he would have letters, first of all, to the satrap of the entire Trans-Euphrates region, which includes all of Iraq and Syria and Palestine, Jordan, Egypt, all of that region is included. So there would be a letter to the satrap, but then to each of the regional governors as well, that are going to be, so the satrap would be his boss, as it were, his immediate supervisor before the king. The others are all his peers, fellow governors of other territories, other regions. I think the sending of the military escort is significant, not only to confirm his authority and to deter any who might object, but to remind us, Ezra had specifically not asked. You might recall, Ezra had specifically not requested an armed escort because he had boasted to the king of the power of God and that we're trusting God to take care of us. And so he felt like if I asked the king for an armed escort, that's going to look like maybe I really wasn't trusting God as much as I claim. And so I thought it might be a poor testimony. That's not really the situation for Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going as the king's emissary. Ezra was going as a priest, going back to minister to his people. Nehemiah is going as the king's appointee, as governor. It was appropriate for the king to send a military escort with him, and Nehemiah did not refuse it. The situation was completely different. And Nehemiah coming back to take over governance for the benefit of the Jews was not going to be well received, and we find that is, in fact, the case. It disturbed Sanballat and Tobiah. And they were very much disturbed, the text says, by the fact that someone had been sent by the king to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They didn't like Israel. They wanted Israel gone. They would, and Palestinians today still want the same thing for the Jews. Annihilation. And so they would rather have them gone. Two chief opponents are mentioned here, and they will be his two chief opponents for the duration of the book of Nehemiah. One of them is Sanballat, and the other is Tobiah. Sanballat's name means Sin, who was the moon god, who is, by the way, today known as Allah. Sin has given life. All right, the moon god has given life. The other, Tobiah, his name means Yahweh is good. It's basically a variant spelling of the name Tobias. Yahweh is good. It's a name that implies an acknowledgement of the God of Israel, the true God. Now, Sanballat was the governor of Samaria and Syria, while Tobiah is the governor of Ammon, or today we'd call it Jordan, because the name of the capital city is Ammon. It's the same, it's just different pronunciation. We typically pronounce it Ammon when we read it in the Old Testament, but it's Ammon. So he was from the east side of the Jordan River, while Sanballat had control of the territory directly north of Judah. And so Tobiah's name, and it may be significant that Tobiah's name has Jewish roots. Some have suggested he's of Jewish extraction, maybe more likely Samaritan. However, if you recall, who recalls the list of names in Ezra chapter 2? But in Ezra chapter 2, verse 60, there is a man named Tobiah who was forbidden to take on the responsibilities and the work of the priests, or of the Levites, because he couldn't prove his descent. He couldn't prove his genealogical record. Now, it's possible, and some have speculated, that this Tobiah may have been a descendant of that Tobiah. If that's the case, and they had been excluded, he may have it may have led to some resentment. The fact that it's the same name, frankly, I think shouldn't necessarily imply all that. The name would have been fairly common. Anyway, that's who these two are, and they will be important as the story progresses. Nehemiah's inspection, then, in verses 11 to 16. We don't know how he spent the first few days. It says he was there for 3 days. When Ezra got there, he rested for 3 days. We don't know what Nehemiah did for these 3 days. They might have been resting, might have been getting organized and acquainted with the regional leaders with whom he's going to be working. But we're told what he does. He gets up at night and goes on a secret tour around the city. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well, and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate, the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Okay? So he's come to town and he hasn't announced his purpose yet. They know he's the new governor. They don't know why he's come. And so I call this his inspection. He took a small group for a secret inspection. And he's the only one who's mounted. The others were on foot. Probably mounted on a horse because there's several mentions of horses here. But he doesn't specifically say that. What God had directed him to do was something he was not yet ready to make public knowledge. There was no sense in giving the opposition time to get organized while he's still getting organized. And so he's kind of got to figure out what all needs to be done. He has to come with a fleshed out plan before he makes public what he's there to do. Now, the locations of the gates that are mentioned really can't be pinpointed. All we can say with some confidence is that they were along the southern side of the city. I don't know exactly the location of each of those gates at that time because we're not sure he rebuilt the gates at exactly the same locations. What he found as he made this nighttime tour around the southern part of the city, at least, he found the walls collapsed and the gates burned, just as had been reported to him. The walls were collapsed and the gates burned. The rubble was still pretty much in place. It had been overgrown. Most of the stones were too big to cart off and be used for something else, and people were just too lazy to bother. And so a lot of what that's going to do, we'll find, is it's going to make the rebuilding of the walls, it's going to help facilitate the rebuilding of the walls, because they're going to have to bring in less raw material. Mostly they're just going to have to clean up the mess and stack it back up, because a lot of the materials for rebuilding is going to be pretty much already in place. But we find that on this tour, as we were reading through here, he was not able to make a complete circuit all the way around the city, because as he got out there, he came to obstructions that he couldn't get through, and he had to double back and come back in through the valley gate from which he had left without going all the way around. One of the things he did notice on this trip is that some of the houses that were built on the terraces at an elevation that had been inside the wall, because of the way the wall had collapsed, some of those houses are going to now become, they're going to now have to be outside the wall. He's going to have to build the wall above them, and so that the walled part of the city is actually going to be smaller when he's finished than it was before, because he's going to have to build the wall a little closer in toward the city center, and some of the houses that had been protected by the wall won't be anymore. And it had to do with the way the rubble had fallen and been overgrown and what they were going to have to do to change the structure of the wall in order to rebuild it. Some of the places are going to have to be left outside the new wall. That's not really going to make them any more vulnerable than they are right now without a wall at all. Okay, so the wall will now be behind some of those properties that had at one time been enclosed. But in verse 16, he makes it clear that he'd managed to keep this whole inspection trip that night a secret. Nobody knew what he'd gone to do or even that he'd been gone. In verses 17 and 18, now Nehemiah issues his charge. Then I said to them, you see, okay, who's he talking to? We'll see that in a second. It seems like he's called a meeting now that he's got a plan. I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Now what we don't know is how much time passes between verse 16 and verse 17. It probably wasn't the next morning. It may not have been more than just a few days, but some time has passed before his big reveal about why he had come. Because by now, when he comes, he has some specific information and probably some at least preliminary engineering sketches for the work that's going to have to be done. He holds a sort of a press conference, if you will, or at least a public conference to announce why he'd been sent to Jerusalem. And one of the things he does is he points out Jerusalem's desolation. He pointed out Jerusalem's desolation. Now, there were probably a lot of people glad to hear somebody's finally talking about this. We've been living among this in this situation for all these years. It's so nice to have a government appointee come and actually talk about it and admit the situation that we're in. But there's also reason to believe that there were others who were probably even offended. This new guy comes in and starts criticizing our city. Who does he think he is? Come tell us what we got to do and how we got to do it. The reason I'm confident that some of that's going on is we'll find that part of the opposition he has to deal with in chapter 5 and 6 is coming from inside Jerusalem, the people who were there that are cooperating with their enemies. And I won't go where it might be obvious to go with that one tonight. But there are some that are probably upset that he's criticizing. I mean, we've been back here for nearly 100 years. But I got to tell you that there's probably, you get used to the situation. And there's a good chance that a lot of these people have never really noticed. They'd grown up there. Their parents had come back 100 years before. And these are the grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And this is just the way the city's always been. And they just hadn't really thought about it. And the condition of the walls and the gates. Oh, yeah, there are. There is that rubble out there. It's just kind of overgrown. Nobody's paying any attention to that. It's just been mostly pushed out of the way. We still go on the roads, and nobody's really thinking too much about it. But Nehemiah tells them that he wants their help. He wants them to join together to help to rebuild the wall. That's what he's calling for. He's told them what he found. He's also told them about the support of the king. And when they hear the king's behind this project and that he's not going to be rebelling against the king to do this work, they responded. Now, before I get to that, that's number four. But number three, he told them that his purpose was not so much, he doesn't emphasize so much the need to be secure. Because the people can make a case, well, nobody's bothering us now. Why do we need the gates and the walls if people are leaving us alone? Pretty much. That's not his point. The point is that he wants to remove the reproach. They've been a disgrace. It's been a disgrace to the name of God. It's not just about beautifying the city. It's not just about removing garbage, although all that's got to be done. When the walls are in ruins, the enemies assumed that God either moved out or he can't take care of his people. And it brings a reproach to the name of God. They assumed he's absent. They mocked a God who couldn't protect his own city. And now you've got the temple back, and you're saying God is back in his place in the temple. Well, the city is the home of his temple. And what the enemies need to realize is that their ascendancy over God has been temporary. And that he has never abdicated his throne. And so he says, that's what this is about. It's not a rebellion against Persia. The king sent me. But we're doing this for God's sake and for the sake of his reputation. That's why Sanballat and Tobiah were so angry. That's why they were so angry. Well, the people supported the plan. Sanballat and Tobiah show up in the next verse challenging it and claiming that he was planning a rebellion all along. Well, the people supported the plan, pledged, let us arise and build. And Nehemiah prays their willingness to get behind the work, put their hands to the good work. And then the opposition in verses 19 and 20. And so it's kind of throwing down of the gauntlet here. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, They mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we are his servants, and we will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Okay, gotta love a guy who will face up to him and tell him to get lost. That's what he did, all right? His opposition. Now, this time, Sanballat and Tobiah are joined by a third member that will be a sometimes sidekick of theirs. He's called Geshem the Arab. Geshem's name means bulky or stout. There are several extra-biblical sources that indicate that the Arabs have begun to dominate the region east of the Jordan River and east of Ammon or Amman, that is now the Arabian Peninsula, during the Assyrian and Persian period. And so his territory probably adjoined Tobias. And Geshem was apparently the governor of that region. If we assume it was that organized, it probably was under the Persian kingdom. So Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem mocked. And they mocked Nehemiah and his plans and accused him of treason. They demonstrated contempt for his plan, but they also wanted to accuse him of going against the king and planning something that was in rebellion against the king. And it's kind of like the way the media responds to everything President Trump says today. And we'll see some parallels in the way Sanballat and Tobiah respond to everything that Nehemiah does. It's just a knee-jerk reaction to accuse him of subversion, when in fact he's just doing what he was supposed to do. While Nehemiah affirmed his confidence in God, he says the God of heaven will give us success, he committed to ignoring their threats. Okay, we're here to build, and God's going to give us success. And then he said, "But you know, you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. And basically, this isn't your city; it's ours. Get lost." You know, and you kind of wish our president would say that more often. He declared his opponents had no legal claim, they had no ethical or moral claim, and they had no historical claim to the city of Jerusalem. It's not yours to deal with. You have no ethical claim or moral claim about what's going on here. And there is no historical claim to this land that for you to base this criticism on. So, you know, you really don't get a say. This isn't about, we don't care what your opinion is. We're going to do what we're supposed to do. So just deal with it. All right. That's essentially what Nehemiah is saying to them. So this is our city, so just, you know, close your mouths and go home. Get away. Four lessons from this chapter, and we'll go on and see next time what all's happening here, but there are four lessons. There's a lot of stuff that happened here. I mean, it started out in Susa with the meeting with the king, and now he's back in Jerusalem dealing with opposition before they start the project. So a lot's happening here. But all of the action in this grew out of 4 months of concentrated prayer. And so first lesson I want us to see from this is the importance of faithful, persistent prayer. And you know, you just don't know what 4 months of prayer can do. 4 months from now, what's that, November? Do you think maybe there's a God in heaven who might listen to 4 months of concentrated prayer? And you just don't know what 4 months of prayer can accomplish. I mean, what's happened in the last 4 months except collapse and turmoil? You know, God has a way of turning things around. And he just might choose to do that. Don't give up on him. There is a lot to be said for the importance of faithful, persistent prayer. Now, God used those 4 months as much as anything to shape Nehemiah and to get him ready for what he expected him to do. And what he did in Nehemiah's life is sent him into a cauldron of opposition. Life did not get easier for Nehemiah when he got to Jerusalem. He had life pretty easy in the palace in Susa. Life was easier where he had been. Life did not get easy when he signed on for this project. But God can work through persistent prayer. Now, I didn't include this in the outline, but related to that is, you know, an interesting thing that we see frequently in the Old Testament is how God can use an unexpected individual to redirect our entire lives. Nehemiah's brother showing up with news about the situation back there. Nehemiah breathing a quick prayer, God using the king to support him and so on. But when Nehemiah then went to the king, a second lesson related to the first, we saw that spontaneous breath of a prayer without any text. Just, I prayed to God and spoke. Illustrates the need to maintain an attitude of constant prayer. Not only concentrated, purposeful, formal praying time, as Nehemiah had been engaged in for these 4 months, but also that constant attitude of prayer to take the needs right to the Lord immediately and instantaneously. Now, understand, that does not replace the need for planning and for research and for making preparations. Nehemiah didn't just pray, God, let the walls come into being. And he didn't pray, God, send somebody to fix it. He said, God, those walls need fixing. And God said, Nehemiah, you ready to go? And Nehemiah eventually got to the point, he went to the king and said, King, send me. Kind of like Isaiah, when God called him. And he said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, well, I'm here. Send me. Okay? That's kind of what Nehemiah finds himself doing. And so the third principle here is the responsibility to be involved in God's answer to prayer. Sometimes God expects you to be the one who steps up. He expects you to be the one who makes a difference. We don't know, as we spend the next 4 months in prayer, we don't know what God's going to expect of us, personally. And it may be He wants us to help make a difference. For His glory. Never for our own sake. Never for our own security. Never for our own prosperity. Only for God's glory. But we may need to be involved in God's answer to prayer. There's a very practical way that James says that. He says, if you see a brother or sister who is in need of clothing or food, and you say, you know, brother, I'll pray for you. Go your way and be clothed and filled. And that's all you do when you could actually help? What good is it? The hypocrisy of offering to pray for somebody without being willing to help when you can. And so we see Nehemiah illustrating that, the responsibility to be involved in God's answer to prayer. And then a final one, throughout this whole book, throughout the entire era of the post-exile literature, we see over and over again illustrated the value of steadfast trust in and faithful obedience to God. Just trust God and do what He says. It can be hard. It can be terrifying. It can be dangerous. I mean, Daniel ended up in a lion's den. Esther didn't know what was going to happen to her. Mordecai didn't know what was going to happen to him. Ezra didn't know what he was going to have to do. And now we got Nehemiah. And here he goes, getting thrust into a hotbed of controversy and threats on every hand. But there's the value in the steadfast trust and faithful obedience to God. Nehemiah learned God can work through unexpected sources, even pagan kings. We will almost certainly face opposition. And that's getting more and more certain every day, more and more vocal every day. The likelihood is that it'll go beyond mockery. We're already seeing in the public arena more and more open threats, for one thing or another, threat to just the stability of our whole nation. But you know, we can approach the Christian life, we can approach Christian ministry of the church confident. As we saw this morning in the doxology at the close of the first three chapters of Ephesians, that God is able. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or that we think, according to the power that works in us. And it's to His glory. And so we can be confident that God will enable us to do whatever He gives us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the example of Nehemiah, for the way You used him in the work You gave him to do, and his own willingness to be used. It's difficult to imagine that he ever really saw himself in the role that You put him in. A man willing to leave his comfortable place at court and go into a difficult, challenging situation back in Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that we might have his steadfast faith, that we too might have his reliance upon you through prayer. And Lord, may we be used, may we be willing to be part of the answer for your glory. We don't know how that's what that's going to look like in the months ahead, years ahead. But Lord, we pray that we might be found faithful by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing number 385 in closing.